Okay, John chapter 11. Of course, we know this is a chapter about raising Lazarus. Where we left off is in verse 28. So let's just back up to verse 27, because verse 28 is kind of in the middle of a thought. You remember Jesus is talking to Martha in verse 27, and she says to him, verse 27, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes in the world." So let's pick up the reading there in verse 28 through verse 37. "And when she had said this, they went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, 'The teacher is here and is calling for you.' And when she heard it, she arose quickly and was coming to him. Now Jesus had not yet come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha met him. The Jews then who were with her in the house and consoling her, when they saw that Mary rose up quickly and went out, followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Therefore, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him and fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" Verse 35, "Jesus wept. And so the Jews were saying, 'Behold how he loved him.' But some of them were saying, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of him who was blind have kept this man from dying?'" So here we find this section, a discussion between Jesus and Mary. In this section here, we have this very famous verse about Jesus weeping. So we remember, though, what's happening here is Jesus already had a discussion with Martha, and Jesus wants to talk to Mary, and so he sends for her. We find that Mary hurries to meet Jesus, and of course there were others that were following with Mary. Don't know about the ages of Martha and Mary as we gather and read about these two women. It seems to me that of the two, that Martha was the older sister. She seems to be the one in charge. When they're listed many times, Martha's always first before Mary is mentioned. So Mary possibly could have been the younger sister. But Mary, where was Mary? She was back at the house. So Martha went, met Jesus, had the discussion that we talked about on Wednesday night. But now Jesus wants to talk to Mary. And we find that when Jesus meets Mary, and when Mary comes and talks to Jesus, as we just read, she said in verse 32, at the very end, she said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." So this shows to us that Mary believed that Jesus had the ability to work miracles, and Lazarus would not have died if Jesus was there when he was sick. You recall that Martha had the same faith. In verse 21, we studied this on Wednesday. What did Martha think about this? Verse 21, "Martha therefore said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.'" So definitely these two women were women of faith. They believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He had the ability to work miracles. But in the cases we talked about on Wednesday, Martha could not appreciate the full miracle of Jesus. We didn't think beyond the possibility of him raising Lazarus from the dead. But again, we find these two women here with Jesus. What notable thing, so Jesus wants to talk to Mary. What notable thing do we know about Mary?
She had washed her feet with her tears, wiping with her hair.
Okay. We talked about that. That was the woman that we talked about that on Wednesday about Jesus talks about anointing at the very beginning of this chapter. And we went there to talk about this other woman in Luke 10 that was also anointed. Jesus wept and wept his feet and anointed feet. That particular woman was not identified back in Luke 10. We talked about that on Wednesday night. Remember Mary and Martha earlier? They were at a dinner. And remember Martha and Mary? What did Mary want to do at this particular dinner? Martha was evidently, again, serving the dinner. And what was Mary wanting to do while Jesus was there at this dinner and was teaching? What did Mary want to do? Wanted to sit at Jesus' feet, right. Jesus commends Mary in talking to Martha. You know, Martha's thought got the better part. She wanted to hear Jesus' teaching. So definitely these two women were women of faith, and Jesus, like I said, wanted to talk to Mary, and now he is talking to her. Now we find here that Jesus is impacted by the weeping. Look in verse 33. We said,
Rob, you, one quick note before you move on. You notice both these women of faith, which is correct. But because we believe doesn't mean we're correct in our conclusion. It's not necessarily true that if Jesus was there, Lazarus would not have died.
Right. He could have still died there if he was there. Right.
Well, he may have, you know, that would have been up to him whether to keep him from dying, but the reason Jesus had the power to do something, therefore he would do it. Apply that to today, well, if Jesus was here, my loved one wouldn't suffer. No, that's not necessarily true.
Right.
He may have that strong faith that he could stop it, but that doesn't mean that's his will. In this particular case, he later explains it was for a purpose.
Right. Okay, so Jesus in verse 33 sees her weeping, and of course there were other Jews weeping. And how was Jesus impacted by this, according to verse 33 and some other verses? He was deeply moved. So here we find Jesus being impacted. Jesus was a human being. Yes, he was the Son of God. He was God incarnate, but he was a human being. He had emotions. He felt compassion. We earlier talked about, when we began this chapter, how it said that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus, the compassionate love. And here he's sad. He's deeply moved in spirit, and he was troubled. And then we find this verse here that Jesus wept. So it shows Jesus' compassionate love that he had for this family and for Lazarus. Okay, so let's pick up at verse 38 through 44. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." Jesus said to her, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" And so they removed the stone, and Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always. But because of the people standing around, I said it, that they may believe that thou didst send me." And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth." He who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, "Unbind him and let him go." So here we find Jesus raising Lazarus. And so Jesus goes to the tomb, tells them to remove the stone. And of course, Martha states, as we just read, "Well, look, the stench is going to be so bad because he's been dead for 4 days." We talked about this on Wednesday. Did Jesus hurry to see Lazarus when he was sick to the point of death, when he knew Martha and Mary sent messengers to him and pointed out to him that Lazarus was about ready to die? What did Jesus do? Did he come right away to the to see Lazarus?
No.
Very clear, the scripture pointed that he remained. Once he learned, he still stayed there for 2 days. And we talked about, scripture really doesn't say why he did that, but it definitely, you know, whether it be 2 days or a week or whatever, nothing to Jesus to heal at whatever state, to raise him from the dead at whatever state, no matter how many days he's been dead. Then he tells Martha in verse 40, he said, "Did I not say to you, if you believe, you will see the glory of God?" Now, from what has been revealed, the written record, did Jesus directly tell this to Martha and Mary, according to the record? We remember that. Go back to the very beginning of the chapter. Remember the sisters stay in Bethany, verses 3 and 4. Remember they send messengers. When the messengers come to talk to Jesus about Lazarus' condition, Jesus said to the messengers in verse 4, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son may be glorified by it." So again, it didn't say it directly to Martha and Mary, it said to the messengers. So this indicates one of two things. One, the messengers came back, and that would be a logical assumption that they would come back and tell Martha and Mary what Jesus said, that the sickness is not a death but the glory, so it's indirectly given to them. Or possibly, even though it wasn't recorded, he told that again to Martha and Mary when he's having this discussion. It happened to not be recorded. But from the written record, he did not tell them directly. So we note that he told them to the messengers. Now Jesus prays here in chapter 11, as we just read. He prays out loud to the Father. And the question we have here is, why didn't Jesus pray verbally to God and not silently? He did, but he did it verbally. Why did he do it verbally? Right, for people can hear, verse 42. He could have prayed that. It wasn't required for him to pray it, but he's praying it. And he did that, why? So that the people might believe that thou sent me. And so we find that's the reason why Jesus did that. And then we find, of course, as we just read, that he calls out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. He's raised from the dead, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face wrapped with cloth. And then Jesus tells them to unbind him. So very outstanding miracle. One thing you will note here that's kind of unusual from the other miracles that we've talked about, we'll find here that this is a miracle that is not contested by the Jewish leaders. We'll note that as we go along. Okay, so let's read the last part of this chapter, starting in verse 45 through 57. It says, many therefore the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what he had done believed in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. Therefore the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, what are you doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation should not perish. Now this he did not say on his own initiative, but being a high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who were scattered abroad. So from that day on, they planned to kill him. Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up to Jerusalem out of the country before the Passover to purify themselves. Therefore they were seeking for Jesus and were saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think, that he will come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was at, where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. And so we find this section here, this plot to kill Jesus. Now, as we have seen before, the miracles that are happened, it has an impact, right? Verse 45. If you noticed, in a lot of these miracles, at the end of the miracle, we have people believing, and we find this again the case in verse 45. And it's in a lot of these records we find in the John, usually it's not one or two, it's many. Many therefore the Jews who come to Mary beheld what he done, believed in him. And so this convinced helped the people, the Jews, to believe in who Jesus was and why he came. But we find, though, that we had some Jews here in verse 46, but some of them and remember these Jews that came were trying to console Martha and Mary from the passing of Lazarus. But some of them, it says, believe. But then part of that group says some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them things which Jesus had done. Why do you think here these Jews evidently had were tending to do good, trying to console Martha and Mary? And after this miracle was worked, I'm sure that they were happy about it because of, trying to console Martha and Mary. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told the things which Jesus had done. Why do you think that they went to the Pharisees and told the things which Jesus had done?
They didn't want their life being changed. They wanted to be like it was, and he was bringing change to the world, and so they went and promised the better people to tell them that what Jesus was doing, because they were not believing in him.
Right. So the motives here are a little bit unclear. What Grace said is very possible, that they had good intentions, that they wanted to approach the Pharisees and let them know, try to convince them. But on the other hand, it could also be evil motives. Remember, we've read many times already, the Pharisees already had edicts out there that they knew about Jesus, you know, to inform him. Remember, they had an edict, anyone who confesses Jesus, they would be put out of the synagogue. There might have been that fear there. It could have been, on the other side, it could have been a fear of, we were here, we saw this miracle, and, here's these religious leaders, and could I be possibly being thrown out because I was there and saw what he had done? Again, the motives are unclear whether they were good intentions or evil intentions, but they went ahead and told the Pharisees. Sometimes we don't always know how they really felt, and there might be always questions. We read Scripture. Well, there might be some unanswered questions. It's always good to consider the possibilities. You might think, well, it's this way. Well, it could have been another way. Very possible either which way. So, just things for us to ponder and wonder about. And when it really comes down to it, we stick with what's been revealed. But some questions do pop up like that. Now, did the Pharisees, okay, so here this Lazarus is raised from the dead. Did the Pharisees believe that this miracle was a true sign?
They must have, because it's frightened them enough that they were in a different position.
Right. Right. So this miracle versus the miracle where the blind man that was born blind was seeing, where they contested that miracle. This one, they do not contest it. They say at the end of verse 47, this man is performing many signs. And so, they go ahead, and when they convene this council, because of that, they consider this a pretty serious thing that is happening here. So they do believe in the sign. Now the question, do they believe that Jesus is the Son of God?
No.
Wow. They believe in the sign, but they don't believe he is the Son of God. Well, why is that? Why don't they believe if it's such an outstanding miracle, and it was? They're unchallenged. Can't deny it. Why don't they believe?
They choose not.
Remember, we keep saying this, and we've answered a question many, many times. John 7:17. If any man is willing to know the teaching of God, he will know it. Whether from God or from man, it all comes down to will. So even though you can't contest a miracle that it happened, they believe it, they still do not believe in the Son of God. And is that anything? Pardon?
They believe that when the Son of God came, that he would throw off the Romans. When he didn't do that, they could not believe that he was the Son of God.
Right. Remember, we made this point, and this point is made several times in the Gospel of John about the physical versus the spiritual. Jesus keeps coming to this point that God, his message, his kingdom is spiritual. He's got a spiritual message. They're looking at it from a physical standpoint, overthrowing the Romans and putting them back into the Jews back into power. And they had a problem with seeing the spiritual side of his message. And Sally is right, and John and Jesus keeps making this point throughout the Gospels about that. Yes, Annis?
Thinking that this is pride of life showing off in them because of their fear for their position.
Right. We're going to see that point made here just a little bit later on. Exactly right. It's a political power one. Another thing to note here, the word used here is sign. You might say, how is a sign different from a miracle? It doesn't say miracle, it says signs. Sign is a miracle. This miracle was worked. And so a sign is a miracle that points to something. And of course, we find the Gospel of John, as we mentioned, is a proof treatise of who Jesus is, that he's Son of God. And he uses signs. Signs of miracle. It points to who he is. And so he uses the word sign. It's interesting, in the Gospel of John, the word sign is used 19 times. It's more than any other gospel. And what's else interesting is John, through his writings, chooses not to use the word miracle. Miracles, not, you don't find the word miracle. And it's in a miracle, but you don't find the word miracle being used, but the sign. Again, he's pointing to evidences to support that Jesus is the Son of God. Now why, we've kind of answered this question, but continuing on with the point that Ennis was making, why were they concerned about this?
Romans would take away
their... Right. So what they said in verse 48, that the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. That's what is read. So they are concerned, as Ennis was kind of pointing out, pride. They were concerned about the political power. Now, would this happen as they asserted here that the Romans would come and take away their place in our nation? Is that a true thing that would happen if all the people start believing in them? No. This assertion is assumed. It's being used by the council to sway them to do what they would like to do. And so we find here that Caiaphas, one of the high priests, prophesies. Now, can ungodly people prophesy the true word of God?
Yes.
You say, how do you know? Right here, Caiaphas. Caiaphas was one of the high priests. We're going to read about Caiaphas later on, and you know about Caiaphas. Jesus came before him later in trial. He was a ruler, but he conducted a trial unjustly, violated a lot of the law things, and of course did not find Jesus innocent. But he's an ungodly man, and so this is a case in point where ungodly men can prophesy. Normally that's not the case, but it's not always, and here is the case in point. Now, you know that this is definitely, as you begin to wonder about, is this a true prophecy? Is it accurate? And here a man, a Jewish leader, Caiaphas, a high priest, you note that as he goes on and he prophesies here about what he's saying here. And what we find here is he's revealing the plan of redemption for mankind, right? He not only, as he goes on, he prophesies not only that Jesus would die for the nation, which he did for the Jews, but in verse 52, it's way beyond that, right? It's not for the nation only, but it's for all mankind. And what is the purpose here? Again, it's a spiritual message that all may be put together and be called into one, the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so that's referring to the Gentiles. So very unlikely a Jewish leader or a high priest would be talking about the Gentiles and receiving salvation and be called the children of God. Of course, they thought they were only the children of God. And so definitely he's prophesying and revealing the grand plan of redemption for all mankind. Yes,
so
DeMarcus.
In 51 and 52, the high priest that was there with them, this is written right here, he knew from Jesus. They all knew from Jesus. They just kept trying to convince themselves that he wasn't. But
yeah.
Then the high priest that's there with them in the deliberation, he prophesied right here, Jesus is what he's come for, and that he's going to die for all.
Yeah.
So
he... Exactly. He's saying exactly what opposite of what they've been saying.
Yeah.
Right. Good point, Marcus.
Rocky,
yes.
Caiaphas was a Sadducee. He did not believe in the resurrection. So he did not believe that Jesus said who he was, because Jesus said he was going to return. And there's no way that Caiaphas could have believed that, being a Sadducee.
Right. Okay, so we find that we have this plan. In verse 53, they plan to kill him. And again, as we read that, as we gather all the evidence as we've studied so far, this is not the first time, right? They tried to stone him. How many times have they already tried to stone him? At least twice in the Gospel of John. Remember on the Feast of Dedication, John 10, they were getting ready to stone him. And so, it's not the first time. But again, we find this plan is getting more and more serious. And we find that Jesus is not walking publicly anymore because of that. Okay, so Jesus now leaves Bethany. Remember, that's where Martha and Mary and Lazarus were at. And now he goes from Bethany to this area or city called Ephraim. It calls in the wilderness. This area here is located about 13 miles northeast of Jerusalem, and it is kind of a wild area. And there he's going to stay with his disciples. Now, where we are at in time frame is, it says in verse 55, the Passover is at hand. And when we go to chapter 12, actually we have 6 days before the Passover in 12:1. So now Jesus is at the end of his third full year of ministry. And now what we're going to move into is what we call the Passion Week, or at that time when Jesus keeps talking about his hour. His hour is about ready to come. Annas, you have a comment?
You mentioned something about before that they wanted to take a stone, you know, but it also said that it wasn't his time.
Yeah, so when is time? Right. His hour had not come, and Jesus eluded their presence on previous occasions, and this time he leaves. And for a short while, but he'll be coming back here very, very soon. So the Jews were coming to purify themselves for the Passover, and the people were wondering whether he would appear during the Passover with this conspiracy. And of course, we know that he will be coming back. And then we find the Pharisees did give this orders that they might report to Jesus. So here you find the political leaders putting pressure on the people to find Jesus, you know, to seize, so that they might seize him. And so that kind of, when you think about, before we talked about the Jews, why did they tell the Pharisees about Jesus raising Lazarus? Again, there's this fear thing among all the people, because these leaders are trying to, you know, trying to find him and trying to kill him. Okay, so that completes this chapter 11. One thing to note here, what has happened here so far, is we talked about chapter 9, this miracle that was challenged, was investigated quite thoroughly. Now we have chapter 11, is this miracle unchallenged. Note that these are likely the last two miracles that Jesus will work before he dies. And so all these miracles have been worked, and it's interesting here in the Gospel of John, and we mentioned this, both the blind man that was healed of blindness and Lazarus being are only recorded in the Gospel of John. And they happen right before his hour is about ready to come. And so, you know, Jesus could plan his ministry any which way he wanted. But it is interesting, he lasts these two greatest miracles, well, not the greatest, but two outstanding miracles. And, you know, he didn't have to do that. But why is he doing that? You know, to get people to believe in him. And he's still having an impact, right? Because we have many people believing in him. So interesting to note that this happened, these two outstanding miracles, right before this. And from here on, you won't find Jesus really working any miracles. The next one we're going to read about will be, of course, his resurrection. Annas?
Well, I'm thinking of the resurrection.
Right. So that's what I'm saying, is that that's another one that's going to come. But between this one and his resurrection, we have no record of any miracles. And so we find these two outstanding miracles. Okay, any other comments on this particular chapter, chapter 11, on raising Lazarus?
I find it kind of interesting. Obviously, you know, he's trying to get everybody to think from a spiritual standpoint instead of a physical standpoint. But when he prays in verse 41, it says he lifts up his eyes, and that's not the only place where, you know, we don't think of like God is in the sky. You know, it's not a physical place. But even Jesus, when he's speaking to God, he's, you know, pointing towards, you know, heaven.
Right.
And I just think that's interesting.
Right. So, Jesus, he is God. You know, we pray to God, but here he's praying. And we find him in things that Jesus did in his life. He shows us the example. Here's showing an example of prayer. He's showing reverence, of course, like you pointed out. Well, is God up? He raised his eyes as if just a symbol of prayer that he's... you know, so the people will see that, you know, he's praying, and then he speaks out loud that they might hear him. So he's providing us an example, not that this is you got to do this to pray, but showing that he is praying, and so the people see that they hear his voice and they see his actions by raising his eyes. And then again, you also find thanksgiving. Isn't it funny how the Son of God, he's God, but yet he's giving thanks, again showing us the example, and he is thankful that he hears him. Okay, any other comments on chapter 11?
Yeah, Rocky, I just appreciate how you're pointing out that John uses the word signs And it goes back to, why did John write the book? So that we can believe that Jesus is the Christ and we have blood.
Right.
And those are the signs, our evidence that we look at and that we can share with people, that here is the evidence you can use to form your faith around and trust that Jesus is the Christ, the Savior, our God.
Okay.
Hey, Robbie?
Yes, Herb?
Along with that note, what Josh is saying, on the flip side, it also teaches us how to avoid peer pressure. Because you can see God never wavered, regardless of how the Pharisees might have felt towards him. He never gave in. You know, he kept his focus. And that's a big lesson to us to realize that we always need to have our eyes fixed on God.
Right. And we see why his motives is, right? So people might believe in who he is. He's continuing to teach and work these miracles. Okay, so for the time remaining, we've got about 10 minutes left in our class. Let's do some review. And you recall, I keep mentioning this. You remember, we don't have any handouts in our class, but there was a handout before we had started class on the course syllabus. And there are some understandings. There's five things that when we're done with this class, I hope you will have and be able to understand and be able to answer these five understandings. So this one we've talked about over and over again, and I'm hoping that everyone in this class will know this is the most important thing in this class to know about, and that is, why was the gospel written? Why was this gospel written? I'd like someone to tell me, other than who's normally been speaks in class, why was this gospel written? All right, so that he's the Son of God, that he brings salvation, brings spiritual life, and the third part to it is that by believing in that message, we will have eternal life. So remember the three things, why John was written, to prove that Jesus is the Son of God, he provides spiritual life, and by believing that. Have we noticed how many times through all these stories, that what the purpose of the event is, that they might believe in him? What in him? He's the Son of God, provides spiritual life. We want that spiritual life. How do we access it? Is by believing. Of course, we understand that believing is not just accepting, but it's abiding in him, obeying him. That's why the gospel was written. Now, this next understanding might be a little bit confusing to you, but there's really a simple answer. The second one is, what is the kernel? So that's why the gospel was written. What is the kernel of the gospel?
That you believe in God.
Okay, that you believe in God. My point in this here is, the answer to the second question, what is the kernel of the gospel, is the same answer as why the gospel is written. So that way the gospel is written, and what the kernel is what is the gospel about? How many times have we seen in all the things that have been said about all these miracles and all these things to prove who Jesus was? How many times have we read here about spiritual life? Over these stories and events, spiritual life. That's the kernel of it. And then the belief. Okay, there are six discourses in the Gospel of John. Let's work on this one. I think we went through this before, but let's go through it and try to do these in order. So as we think back in John 1, we start going through John 1, John 2, and so forth. What is the first discourse that Jesus had?
Nicodemus.
What chapter was that? 3. Remember the golden text of the Bible, John 3:16. Sometimes we take John 3:16 and we kind of isolate it. You know, that's the golden rule of the Bible, John 3:16. But remember, that is in a discourse to a Jewish leader, Nicodemus. Okay, the second discourse.
The woman
of Samaritan, what chapter?
4.
Interesting. Discourse about spiritual life to a Gentile. John 3:16, God came for salvation for the whole world. That included the Gentiles. Next chapter. Gospel to a Gentile, a non-Jew, a Samaritan, mixed Jew, and so a Samaritan woman. So that was the second discourse. What was the third discourse? First two are easy. These next ones become a little more difficult. What was the next discourse? Okay, and it's connected with that. Remember the bread of life? It's connected to the feeding of the 5,000. Remember about the manna? And he feeds the people, and then he has a discourse with the multitude who came to him. Remember, he was over in the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee, And then he goes over to the northwest, and then he has this long discourse about him being the bread of heaven. And so that was the third discourse. The next two discourses appear in the same chapter, in chapter 8, light of the world and spiritual freedom. And again, you find these things being mentioned over and over again about you being the light of the world and about spiritual life. And so those are the five discourses we have talked about so far. And the last discourse we haven't got to yet will be his discourse with his apostles. We'll start that in John chapter 13. Okay, miracles.
Can I ask you just a question?
Yes, Steve.
Did you include chapter 5 or not?
As far as what?
Discourse.
No, I didn't. Maybe it's... And what discourse would you put there? Is that the...
Well, I'm just curious how you're defining it, because it's no big deal. I just, from my own understanding, you know, 5:19 has somewhat of a discourse there, so I didn't know if you were including that. Or,
yeah, I'm not, but I'm going to include that in the next question, not as a discourse, but as an important chapter. Definitely, you know, if we were to put a discourse in chapter 5, would be a discourse about witnesses, and that's kind of gets to the next understanding. So what witnesses, remember we said John, the Gospel of John, is a proof treatise of who Jesus is. He's Son of God. He uses signs, he uses these discourses, and he uses the witnesses. Remember, witnesses is a key word in the book of John. What witnesses have been identified in the Gospel of John today? So who was the first witness of Jesus?
John the Baptist.
Very, very prominent. And then in chapter 5, as we were just talking about that, we have five witnesses that are listed in chapter 5. You remember what those five witnesses were?
He was one witness.
And he said that if I can't bear witness of myself, well, he did bear witness, but he goes on to point out that he's got more witness than himself. And who was the second one that he identified in chapter 5?
John
the Baptist. And so, and then the third?
The works.
The works. What did he say about his works? You recall when he talked about that being a witness. It was a greater witness than what? A greater witness than John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was a very important witness. People recognized he's got a greater witness. What was that witness? And he points out in verse 36 of John chapter 5 of being the miracles. And then we have the Father was the other one, and the last one is the Scripture. And there'll be some more witnesses as we continue our study that will be identified. Okay, we talked about signs. We've been talking about the sign of Jesus healing or raising Lazarus from the dead. John is different than the other Gospels in that its record of the miracles or signs are very limited compared to the other Gospels. There's only likely 9 miracles that Jesus worked, and we already talked about 7 of them. So let's kind of think about some of the signs to prove that of Jesus' deity. What was the first sign that Jesus performed? He turned the water into wine. We find what's unique in the Gospel of John is we find that that was identified in the text there in John chapter 2. That was his first sign. And then that's the next one he identified as his second sign. What was his second sign? Remember at the end of chapter 4, healing the royal official's son from the distance? He says that was his second sign. Okay, his third sign. Okay, healing the beggar in the pool of Bethsaida in Jerusalem. And then the fourth sign.
Feed
the multitude, 5,000 men, then up to 10 to 15,000 people. And then we find what happened after the feed. Remember, the feed of the 5,000 was where Jesus was at in the northeast. When he went up the mountain, he came down from the mountain. Evidently, there was an area to be able to hold a lot of people. He fed the 5,000. Okay, and then he's going to go over to the northeast part of the Sea of Galilee. And what's the next miracle after the feeding of the 5,000 men?
Walking on water.
And then we find the sixth and the seventh one, the ones we've already talked about, the blind, healing the blind beggar, and then raising Lazarus. So some real key basic understandings, so continue to work on those. Hopefully, as you go through that, you write them down on that page and work at them, and hopefully by the end of class we'll all have those down pat. Was there a comment, question? Don?
I have a question. Back to the witnesses, with John the Baptist and the scriptures that they, in 39, you search the scriptures because you think that you have eternal life and they testify about me. Wouldn't you also include Moses in verse 46? Because Moses wrote about him too.
Right.
Wouldn't
so,
he be,
yeah.
And they held
so,
Moses' writings in high regard.
Right. So Don is over in chapter 5, verse 39, the five witnesses. And so you could possibly put Moses down as the sixth witness. But remember, when you search the scriptures, I'm persuaded he's talking about Moses. You know, because he was the writer of, the, of course, the first five books. So that's something to think about, Don. That's a good point. So in verse 45, there's one who accuses you is Moses. Well, how did he accuse him? Well, it's through verse 39 through the scripture. So, I mean, you could possibly put him as the sixth, or could have been rolled into the scriptures in verse 39. But good that you pointed that out, because they regarded Moses as a very important man in their history. Okay, so let's go back to John chapter 1. I've got a couple of minutes here. Let's look at John chapter 1, and starting in the middle of the chapter there, or let's drop down to like verse 29. There are five disciples that were the first five disciples of Jesus. And who were those disciples? What were their names, the first five? Okay, let's try to do them in order. Who's the first two? Peter and Andrew. Okay. Andrew definitely one. There's these two disciples in chapter 1, verse 37. There's two disciples. And then one of those disciples that is mentioned here is Andrew. And so those were the first two disciples. This disciple and then Andrew. And who was this disciple? He's not named here in John chapter 1. Who did we say? Remember, in verse 40, he says, one of the two heard him was Andrew, Simon's, Peter's brother. So Andrew was one, and there was this other disciple. Who was this other disciple?
John.
It was the Apostle John. And we mentioned that at this point, we would not know that. It's not identified. But as we go and look at, and we're going to see this when we get to chapter 12 and beyond, where this other disciple reference is going to be mentioned many times. And it's going to add the words whom Jesus loved. If you would, just hold your finger there and go to John chapter 20, verse 3 and 4. Go with 21 first. 21, chapter 21, verse 24. So John the apostle is the writer. Note what he says in 21, verse 24. He says, this is the disciple who bears witness of these things and wrote these things, and we know that his witness is true. So who is this disciple? That the one who wrote this gospel, that is John. And the last one, just go back to chapter 20, verse 3 and 4. When Jesus rose from the dead, we find Peter in verse 3. Peter went with the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together. But we know from the other gospel that other person was the gospel of John. So John, as a writer, writes from the third person. He writes, I call it incognito, and writes in third person. But we're going to find there's two places where John will write in the first person. And one of the ones we just read in 21. And there's going to be another place where he's going to write in first person. So first five were Andrew and John. And then we find Peter. And then they come to Philip and then Nathaniel. So those are the first five. Okay, our time's up. I sure appreciate your comments and questions and your good study. It appears to me that you're doing the work and doing the reading. I encourage you to continue to do so. Thank you for your good attention.